So I wonder how you would answer the question if someone were to ask you, what is God like? What images come to mind? Monica Parker published this book asking this question to a group of children. And these are some of the amusing consequences that came up. Maybe you can relate to some of these. So the first, we have the big-eared God who can hear all of our prayers and everything we're saying. The command center God, God at his cloud desk. The angry God who gets mad and sends lightning bolts down to us. Or my personal favorite, the God who lives inside all of us, so the doctor who operates on people can see him when he opens us up. But how would you answer that question? Completely honestly, what do you really think God is like? The reason I'm starting with this question is that today we're going to be carrying on in our series of Hosea, and the two main characteristics of God we're going to be exploring. The first is God's unconditional love for us, and the second is God's uncompromised holiness. And I hope as we do this, we might have our preconceptions challenged, our hearts opened to see more of the heart of God and how he responds to us. And in return, I hope we can respond in three ways, because I'm told that all good sermons have 3 points, preferably starting with the same letter. So the first, realizing how bad our sin is. The second, repenting. And the third, rejoicing. So this week, we're going to be picking up where Jeremy left off in Hosea, in a series titled The Romance of God. And we're going to be looking at chapters 3 to 5. As we heard last week, the setting is Israel under the King Jeroboam, living through a period of material prosperity, but during a time of spiritual poverty, probably much like the culture we're in today. And the first two chapters, we meet Hosea, a young prophet who's called to live out a real life parable of the broken relationship between God and his people, the Israelites. The Israelites are portrayed by the faithless, promiscuous wife, Gomer, who repeatedly seeks satisfaction by prostituting herself and breaking the heart of her faithful and loving God, portrayed by the husband, Hosea. The message would have been shocking and offensive to anyone hearing it. And in the last chapter of Hosea, which we're not going to look at today, but he calls us to find ourselves in the story. And so it should be a shocking and offensive passage for us to read as we realize that Gomer is as much a portrayal of us as it is the Israelites it was originally written to. One of the key points the book of Hosea makes is just how serious our sin is. Hosea's message is shocking, but it's not an exaggeration. It should be a slap across the face for all of us to realize just how bad our sin is. It's much more shameful, much filthier than we think of it in today's world. It's not just breaking a few rules, like going a few miles an hour above the speed limit. It's breaking God's heart. It's a betrayal of who he is, the promise he's made to us, and his purpose for us to be his chosen people in the world. It's heavy going stuff. There's a reason there's no VeggieTales written about this. I did double check. So that's the setting we're in. And by the end of chapter 2, the parabolic message between Hosea and Gomer has broken down. There's separation between them. And Hosea is left betrayed, humiliated, and heartbroken in the way that God is by us. And so we enter chapter 3, verse 1, God speaking to Hosea. This is what it says. Go, show love to your wife again, though she commits adultery with yet another lover. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Whoa. What must have been going on in Hosea's mind? Go and show love to your unfaithful, adulterous, prostitute wife. That's us in this story. But Hosea, being faithful to God's outrageous call on his life, he goes. And we see in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, so I went. I bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. I told her, you're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I'll behave the same way towards you. skipping on to verse 5. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. So Hosea goes, betrayed, humiliated, and heartbroken, going out to search for his unfaithful wife, still in the throes of sin. And he finds her, the wife whose punishment for the crimes that she committed against her husband at the time would likely have included death, up for sale to the highest bidder as a slave in a slave market. And instead of punishing her, he pays the price for her and loves her and brings her home with him. Does this sound familiar? Is this not a shocking and sobering retelling of the gospel message? We all know and love this parable of the prodigal son, right? How it demonstrates the unfaithful love of the betrayed father, waiting for his wayward son to come home, come to his senses and return home, just as God waits for us. This lived out parable by Hosea goes way beyond this. Gomer is found, still enslaved in her sin, still unfaithful. There's no coming to her senses, no seeking forgiveness. The void between God and his people, as betrayed by this story, is not closed by human return, but by God coming to us in the midst of our broken world and paying the price for us at immense personal cost to free us from our slavery and bring us home. For it says in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And if the book of Hosea stopped there, it would be a challenging, sobering, profound account of the gospel tied up in a neat bow. But we're chapter 3 of 14. The book goes further, giving insight into the full extent of our sin, the effect it has on God, the judgment we deserve, and so ultimately the cost God paid to buy us back. We're just going to be dipping in and out of these next few chapters, so I'd encourage you to read them by yourself when you can. But we leave Hosea and Gomer at the gates of chapter 4, and the narrative shifts from Hosea's broken marriage parable to God speaking through him. The setting is now God addressing his people in a courtroom, holding them accountable for their sin. And the context of their sin taps into one of the main themes of the Bible, the covenant between God and his people made with them in Exodus. It's this covenant that was represented for the first time as a marriage in the book of Hosea. And the comparison with marriage is so fitting. It's a covenant of relationship, solemn and binding, but at the same time, highly personal and intimate. We can read the account in Exodus 19, we're not going to now, but the covenant made defined how Israel would act in her marriage to God, following the Ten Commandments and becoming a representation of God to the world. And God, in return, pledges to respond with righteousness, justice, provision, and faithfulness, making them his treasured possession. This is life as it was intended, humanity and God partnering to bring out the goodness intended for the world. But we see in chapter 4 to 5 of Hosea, the Israelites have not done much at all of what God has asked them. And just like Gomer repeatedly rejects Hosea and seeks her own pleasure, the cycle of sin and rejection of God goes on and on. Here are a few examples. Chapter 4, 1 to 2. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. 4, verse 10 to 12. They've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Drunkenness takes away their understanding. My people consult idols, and a spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. And 5:4-5, they do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. They stumble in their sin. The Israelites are a mess, and the Ten Commandments are metaphorically shattered on the ground. They've rejected the fulfillment and life-giving promises of God, instead stretching and pushing all moral boundaries, seeking momentary pleasure and pursuing other things to replace the gap left by him. And the result of them essentially saying, I want to do it my way, is abuse of power, corruption, injustice, and death. Profoundly put in chapter 4, they exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. And the bleak truth of our current state is written in chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. In reading passages like this in Hosea, we see how big the void between humanity and God has become. Maybe as we look at our own world today, we're left asking the question, what is God going to do? Because God loves his people, wants nothing more than relationship with them. But how can he, in his holiness, be in the presence of their sin? The filth of our lives is not compatible with God's holiness. So what will he do? Will he finally give up on his people? But then what about his love? Or will he just give in and let us be the idiots that we are? But then what about his holiness? How will we respond? Let's see. So this is what the chapter say in verse 4-9. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Chapter 5-6. When they go to their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. 5 verse 10, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. 5:14, I will be like a lion to them. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. It's hard reading, but this is what our sin deserves. The response from God to this repeated waywardness is one of anger, of punishment, of wrath. It seems strange in a Bible series titled The Romance of God, where we're looking at God's unfailing love for us, to hone in on the topic of God's wrath or anger. Maybe it's one we get uncomfortable with. And we wouldn't be the only ones. In fact, the Presbyterian Church hymnal refused to include the song In Christ Alone because the writers refused to change the lyric On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, to the more palatable, the love of God was magnified. Because it's too uncomfortable. Maybe it's because God's wrath conjures up images of cringy judgment preaching on street corners or in comics like this of God with a smite button. But we need to talk about and understand the wrath of God because God himself talks about it. In Hosea, in just one example. And because it's important to God's character. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, when God introduces himself, the refrain he frequently uses is this. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God has a really, really, really long fuse, but he does have a fuse. And maybe one of the problems we have with the anger of God is that we humanize it, modeling our own view of God's anger on our own. We might relate to anger as irrational, damaging, vindictive, the overstretched parent yelling at their kids, the offensive gestures of a road rage driver who's had to wait for the learner in front to get the car started after the third failed hill start, the tantruming toddler who doesn't need their hand to be held. But this isn't the biblical view of God's anger. To understand what God's anger is like, we can look at the example of Jesus' anger. A few examples. So in Mark 3, we see Jesus look around at the Pharisees in anger and be deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts. Why? Because they prioritized religion over human need. In Mark 10:14, Jesus is angry at the disciples. Why? Because they were preventing children from coming to him to receive his blessing. And then there are the well-known incidents in John 2 and Matthew 21, where traders are using God's temple for exploitation and profit. And he turns tables and drives them out with a whip. Doesn't say the word angry, but I can't really imagine that situation under any other emotion. This is anger, but just anger, righteous anger. Jesus isn't irrational or vindictive. His anger is provoked by people, normally those who should know better, doing the things that go against the goodwill of God in this world. It's because he deeply cares and deeply loves. In the book Good and Angry by David Powlinson, he defines anger as this. The expression that says, I'm against that. It's the active displeasure towards something that is important enough to care about. So when we read of God pouring out his wrath in these challenging passages of Hosea, we must read it through the lens of a righteous, loving God, provoked by his people who choose to walk away from relationship with him, the very purpose of their existence, who choose instead to chase after worthless things like raisin cakes. It's the outpouring from the heart of a God who is saying, your sin is not compatible with my holiness. I love you, and your sin separates you from me. I'm not okay with that. I am fiercely against that because you and my world are important enough for me to care about. You see, the wrath of God is a good thing. It's an outpouring of his holiness. It acknowledges that things in this world are not right as a result of our sin. On a global level, he sees the injustice. He sees war, human trafficking, slave labor, persecution. He sees the pollution of the seas and the devastating effects of climate change. He sees poverty and homelessness. And his response is righteous anger because humanity and the world he created are important enough for him to care about. And say, I'm fiercely against that. On a personal level, he sees our broken hearts, our emptiness when things we're pursuing don't fulfill us, the corrosive guilt of shame over our addictions, our loneliness when others haven't loved us as themselves, our insecurities and self-loathing when we choose to listen to the world's ideals and we don't live up to them. And he's angry because he knows the damage sin does to us and to others. He sees our sin separating us from him, and he can't stand by it. He's fiercely against it because we, you, are all important enough for him to care about. Theologian Miroslav Volf used to reject the concept of God's wrath until he lived through the brutality of the war in Yugoslavia in the late 1990s. He says this, without the wrath of God, we're left with without sufficient answers to injustice and evil. If you have ever, like me, lived in a war zone, ever seen your house burnt down, ever had your relatives raped or killed, if you've ever experienced great atrocity, then a lack of ultimate judgment seems unfair and we'll be left to get justice in our own hands. Though I used to complain about the indecency of God's wrath, I came to think I'd have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful despite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. So why does God's anger have a place in a sermon series on God's love? Because only when the wrath of God is understood can the love of God be fully understood. It's because he loves us, he cannot stand to watch us destroy ourselves and our world by our bad decisions and separate ourselves from him. And moreover, because understanding what we deserve in punishment shows us just what we don't deserve in mercy and love. Because God's wrath underpins the very thing that Christ did on the cross. In Ephesians 2:1-6, it summarizes it beautifully like this. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in the old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it, each of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. We were by nature children of wrath. So wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in the company with Jesus, our Messiah. Because as in those controversial lyrics from Christ Alone state, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. But the revised, more palatable lyric is just as true. The love of God was magnified. The two statements don't contradict. And we circle back to chapter 3 in Hosea. The wrath of God is what we deserve. But God comes into our sin-stained, broken world to find us, deserving punishment and death, to pay the immense price and bring us back home. Reading the Hosea passages of God speaking in anger and other Old Testament passages can seem harrowing, and it should. It's a serious issue. Maybe it seems harsh until we see it in the light of the cross. If we minimize the wrath of God, then we minimize what God has done for us on the cross. See, in Mark 14, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the depths of anguish. He's described as deeply distressed and troubled, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." In other accounts, he sweats drops of blood, a physical phenomenon seen only when the body is under severe emotional or physical distress. He falls to the ground in despair, the Son of God. He knows what awaits him at Golgotha, and we read the graphic scene of utmost anguish that it causes him. But it is not the physical horror and brutality of the cross that he dreads. For we see in verse 36, his cry is this, "Take this cup from me." For Hebrew readers, the concept of the cup would be a known reference, alluding to Old Testament passages about the cup of the divine wrath of God, a metaphor for the anger of God against human sin, his righteous justice being poured out on injustice. It's the face of this that Jesus falls to the ground. The Son of God, who can walk on water, cannot stand under the weight, the burden of the wrath of God he knows he'll endure. It's this that causes him to sweat blood, to wrestle with God, to ask for another way. This is what the wrath of God should do to us. Should have been us facing this. But God's silence says there is no other way. This was the only way to our salvation, the only way for God to deal both in his holy anger with our sin, but embrace his sinful people with his love. We so often think of the cross and its physical brutality, but there is so much more. It was the place where Jesus willingly drank our cup, where he who knew no sin becomes the sin bearer, where he faced the wrath and separation of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very cry that God says the Israelites will cry out in Hosea 5 verse 6, when they seek him but will not find him because he has withdrawn from them. God's Son chooses to become God's enemy so we don't have to. He broke it all, drunk it all. The cup of punishment for all of us is drained, done with. In Isaiah 53, that well-known passage, it says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own ways. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And verse 11, "After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." This is what Jesus was doing on that cross. As we see in that verse 11, deep in the anguish of his soul, as Christ is hanging there in excruciating pain, in the midst of agony that you and I will never have to suffer, facing the torment of the depths of hell that you and I will never have to face, he says he was satisfied. Why? Because he's made us righteous. So when God looks at me, he no longer sees the filth of my life, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. There's no more anger. In his love, in his holiness, justice is done. He's dealt with our sin, but he doesn't just brush it under the carpet, he nails it to that cross. And in his love, he rewrites the covenant. By willingly drinking the cup of wrath, Jesus entitles us instead, as we did earlier, to drink his blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, so that we're no longer to be called children of wrath, but beloved children of God. And this is what that looks like. In Jeremiah 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel, not like the old covenant, which I made with their fathers, the covenant they broke, though I was their husband. This new covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach each other to know the Lord, for they shall all already know me. for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We can know the Lord intimately and fully fulfilled by his blessing as we are restored as the bride of Christ, no longer dressed in the filthy, stained rags of a prostitute, but clothed in pure white on the joy of our wedding day. So as we close, I want us to consider those three action points. The first, realize. The second, repent. The third, rejoice. So realize. Realize just how bad our sin is. It can be easy as a Christian today to minimize sin, to become complacent and flippant. One of the key points of Hosea is to grasp just how bad our sin is, how filthy our sin is, and how heartbroken our God is. It would be easy for me to stand here and say to you, you're all sinners. But I know that this is as much me as it is you. So I've actually put together a list, looking at my heart, of all the things that I know I'm guilty of or have been. And this is it. This is my life, my heart without Christ. And I'm sure there are far more that I, in my sinful nature, I didn't even realize. I stand guilty in the sight of God. The cross doesn't let me get away with saying, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. The cross says, this is who I am. This is how much I need a savior. But I can read that Isaiah passage with my name in it. He was crushed for Becca's iniquities. He was pierced for Becca's transgressions. He stared the depths of hell in the face and drank the cup I deserve so that he could be satisfied that he had made me righteous. And when he says it is finished, he says there is nothing left on my list. It's covered. It's done. Let's not just walk away from this. Let's sit for just a moment and let that sink in. Which leads to point two, repent. Realizing the weight of our sin should lead to genuine, life-changing confession. Not just in words, but in a change of heart that's appalled by the sins we've committed against our God. If we understand this, we should be moved to dispel any complacency and flippancy. We should be living to ruthlessly eliminate sin from our life, to hold each other accountable. If we turn a blind eye even to the smallest thing, we're counteracting the message that God says he is fiercely against it. And to truly repent, we must realize that we're no longer under the old law. There is nothing we can do to earn forgiveness. The definition of grace is that it is freely given. The cost of paying for our sin is huge. It's incredibly expensive to Jesus, but it is absolutely free for us. So as we see him on the cross saying, it is finished, there is nothing left for us to do but to admit that we need what he has done. That's what converts the heart. Admit that we're that sinful, that we're that lost, but know that we are that loved. All we can do, like the Israelites in Hosea 3:5, is come before him with trembling, the thought of what he has done. So let's come before the Lord in the way of David in Psalm 51, saying, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. True repentance is painful, humbling, but it leads to the greatest joy in Christ. So finally, rejoice. Considering all that Jesus has done for us, the weight of the burden he bore in drinking down the cup of the wrath of God, being crushed for our sin, what else is there left to do but worship? To revel in his love, to sing of his grace, to live for him, to share the news with everyone and say, this is an invitation to you too. Your debt has been paid. Come home. The glory of the gospel is that the greater our filthiness, the greater our forgiveness, and the more grateful our praise. So I'd encourage you just to reread the Hosea chapters. Allow yourself to be uncomfortable. Allow yourself to be offended. Allow yourself to be humbled. Allow yourself to be broken by the length that God went to buy us out of our slavery and bring us home. and allow your heart to be changed and stirred to glorify the holy, risen Lamb of God who is satisfied to call us righteous and bring us home.